All right. Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13, really focusing on verses 10 through 17. A repeated warning in the scripture is a warning that Christians not develop a hardened heart. And sometimes when we think of a hard heart, it would conjure up ideas of an atheist, you know, a really angry atheist shaking his fist at God. And that must be someone with a hardened heart. But the scriptures repeatedly warn Christians and believers of having a hardened heart. And a hardened heart is simply the calcification, the hardening of spiritual sensitivity towards God. So it's not necessarily expressed in hatred and anger. It's probably what we all know to some degree because we've all experienced it to some degree. But it's the deadening of our spiritual senses towards God. So when God saves us, he takes that heart of stone that felt nothing towards God, right? And he takes out the heart of stone, and the Bible says he gives us a fleshy, soft heart. And that is a heart that senses God and wants to sense more of God with the spiritual senses, right? That's a heart that wants to see God, wants to feel God, wants to hear God, wants to taste and see that he is good. And so God gives us these new appetites and these new desires, and that happens at salvation. There's this spiritual childlike sensitivity that God gives us to love and long to experience God. But also at salvation, because Satan hates it, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they immediately begin this all-out assault against our sensitive heart. And the goal of the devil, the goal of the world, the goal of our flesh is to just little by little deaden our senses spiritually until one day we kind of wake up and realize that we're just sort of cold towards the things of God. We're not as tender, we're not as sensitive, we're not as childlike in our faith as we used to be, and for whatever reason, these things have really worn us down. When Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, he definitely rebuked them because they had hard hearts, but you do still see Jesus turning to his disciples and warning his disciples not to develop hard hearts. He does that in Mark chapter 8 and verses 17 through 19, where Jesus says to his disciples, hey, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And what do the disciples do? They think, oh, this must be a subtle rebuke by Jesus that we forgot to bring food. So they take a spiritual warning and they read it through the lens of the flesh, the lens of doubt, and they completely miss the spiritual point that Jesus is making. So Mark 8:17, Jesus responds to their misinterpretation of his warning of the Pharisees' leaven. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? And then he quotes Isaiah 6, which is the passage that we're going to read about in Matthew 13, 10 through 17. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear, or do you not remember? So he's saying, why is it that you don't understand the spiritual truth that I'm speaking to you? You're not developing hard hearts, are you? So there's this warning to believers, to his own disciples, to guard their heart and watch, be careful, that their spiritual sensitivities towards the things of God is not deadened and numbed by looking at life through the eyes of the flesh or whatever cause it might be. And if you look at the topic of hard-heartedness in the Bible, God is actually very helpful in telling us what are some of the symptoms of a hard heart. I don't want to wake up one day and just feel numb towards God. So what's happened? So God tells us some of the indicators of a hard heart. One of them is ingratitude. And that is really loudly expressed with the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, right? They were, Hebrews repeatedly calls them, a hard-hearted people, and their crowning sin was ingratitude. They didn't want to focus on all the goodness of God. They just want to focus on everything that's bad that's not going their way. And so there's this ingratitude, a symptom of a hard heart. There's also long-term unconfessed sin. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 and 2 speaks of having our consciences seared. And so long-term unconfessed sin can do that. Years of dishonesty. Maybe we got a job and the first few weeks we realize we're kind of expected to do some dishonest things and we're really convicted about it. But then in the months and years to come, we just get used to being dishonest. And so there's this toleration of sin. Maybe it's the long-term toleration of sexual sin. Maybe it's just resigning to the fact that we're cold and indifferent towards our spouse for whatever reason. And so we're just content with not honoring God in our marriage. And so there's these long-term sins. And the thing about long-term sins is they don't just stay dormant. They sort of metastasize and spread. And they tend to deaden the heart of the Christian. They tend to numb our spiritual senses. Of course, there's pride. That can be an indicator of a hard heart where we're constantly criticizing and thinking negatively of other people, but then, you know, supporting and promoting ourself. I think sometimes there is hard-heartedness comes because of a wrong response to trials in life. So there's been a lot of disappointments in life, and I pray that God would preserve this person's life, and he didn't. I pray that God would do this, and something else happened. And so rather than growing through that trial, rather than learning to trust God, even when life doesn't make sense, we come to believe in our mind that God has let us down, he's disappointed us, and then we pray a little less, we're in the Bible a little less. And what's happening? Our heart is growing hard. Our sensitivities are just not quite as sensitive to the things of God. And the net result is that there is a general diminishing of our spiritual sensitivities. We're not as excited about particular spiritual truths, things of God, as we used to be. We've developed a lower standard of sin. Things that really used to convict us before don't really convict us anymore. There's just a general deadening of our senses. And so if you think, well, kind of describes me right now, then we need to, first of all, flip on the alarm, right? We need to say, this is not a good place to be in. I do not want to be progressively desensitized to the things of God. And so the solution is to really pray before God and hone in on the root cause of a hard heart. What is the root cause? So go back. Is it growing pride in my life? Is it long-term tolerated unconfessed sin? What is the root cause of this in my life? And then to confess it before God and man. I think a lot of times the confessing before man is the proof if we're really serious about confessing before God. If I'm willing to take this sin to somebody else and say, I need help, please pray for me, that means we're really serious about it. So we confess it to God, we confess it to man, and then we begin to just ransack the scriptures and look at all that the Bible has to say about this particular root sin in our life and really upend our life to restore spiritual sensitivity to our spiritual nerves, right? Because we want to be people who are just constantly walking with that kind of spiritual sensitivity. And the Bible tells us repeatedly, if we do that, if we turn from our own ways and we turn to God, God will meet us there. Because he's not the one that left, right? He's not the one who walked away. We're the one that walked away. The father of the prodigal son stayed home. It was the prodigal son who walked away. And when he repented, he went back to his father. So if we repent and we go back, God is going to meet us there. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3 says, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. So return to God and he will return to you. That is the great promise. And so I really want to just present that on the front end of the sermon this morning, because we're going to be dealing with the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus is teaching in parables. And it's not just the Pharisees, it's the crowds as well. But that's why he's teaching in parables, because there is a general hard-heartedness that's out there. And it's easy for us to look at a text like this and say, well, I'm glad I'm not hard-hearted. And then you start to find all the verses where Jesus warns his own followers not to be hard-hearted. And we realize we run the danger of this as well. And so we can't treat this as their problem, not our problem. I think the Christian has to be ever vigilant, fighting for a childlike sensitivity before God. So just by way of review, last week we began to look at chapter 13 and we began to answer or explore Jesus's answer to the disciples' question, Why are you teaching in parables? Suddenly there's this massive shift in Jesus' teaching ministry. He's just constantly teaching in parables. Why are you doing this, Jesus? And so Jesus is going to give an answer. I wanted to explore Jesus' answer in verses 10 through 17 before we really start in verse 1, which is the first parable, just so we can fully devote ourselves to the parable and not have to interrupt the parabolic flow there. But there's a couple big ideas that I just want to remind you of. Number one, Jesus had constantly been preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He had sent the disciples out to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist had been preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so this meant, if you read the Old Testament passages and you take the prophets at face value, that Jesus was preaching a millennial messianic kingdom that he was going to establish on earth. And so he is saying, it is at hand. I'm ready to establish it on earth. But then chapters 11 and 12 happen, which is called the Great Divide, which is the public rejection of Jesus. They're not repenting. And it's from the point of the Great Divide that Jesus never again says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He stops saying that. And we have to have a good biblical answer to why Jesus stopped saying that. And I think it's because Jesus knew that the establishment of the millennial kingdom is predicated on Israel's national repentance. They were not repenting. They were rejecting him. So he no longer offers the messianic kingdom. Instead, there is a postponement, a delay of the messianic kingdom. And so this rejection and this postponement of the messianic kingdom triggers the parables of Matthew 13, where Jesus now shifts his teaching ministry to parables. And in this passage, it says that in these parables contained mysteries pertaining to the kingdom of God, mysteries that were hidden from ages past. So these are mysteries of new divine revelation that heretofore had not been disclosed, that will now be disclosed in these parables. And as I argued last week, they are mysteries, new revelation pertaining to the coming church age. Because now that Jesus is withdrawing his offer of the millennial kingdom, now his ultimate plan, right, that the church is going to be established in the dawn of the new covenant, now Jesus is going to bring about this plan. Now, a common question that people have at this point is, if Jesus's true plan was to die on the cross and establish the church age and not bring in the millennial kingdom, then wasn't it a bit disingenuous and insincere for Jesus to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? I mean, if Jesus knew all along this isn't actually what's going to happen, it's not his plan. His plan is to die on the cross. His plan is to establish the church age. Then is there anything insincere about Jesus offering the millennial kingdom? And I don't think there is. In fact, we can find a lot of scenarios like this in the Bible. I think it's simply a result of finite man trying to peer into the infinite decrees and sovereignty of God. And so from our perspective, it seems like an inconsistency. But there's other examples of this. You think of Judas. The Bible says that Jesus knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray Christ. He knew from the beginning that Judas was not a sheep. He was a goat. He was not a part of the elect. So does that mean that Jesus was insincere every time he preached the gospel to Judas and offered him salvation? Was that insincere because Jesus knew, you know, ultimately he won't? No, of course not. Of course it wasn't. And neither was it insincere for Jesus to offer the millennial kingdom, to say that the messianic kingdom is at hand. It wasn't insincere for Jesus to do that either, because he knew what his ultimate plan was. Again, I think it's something that happens just from our limited perspective. But we know the whole time that God's ultimate plan is going to be fulfilled. But I think there was something very valuable in Jesus saying that the millennial kingdom is at hand. I think there was a teaching tactic that was there, and that was to show the Jewish people that they were not ready for the kingdom, and they thought they were. The Jewish people had become self-righteous, and they had convinced themselves that the Messiah shows up, we're going to be ready for the kingdom. When the Messiah shows up, we're going to embrace him. I mean, we're the Jewish people. We're going to recognize him. And what does Jesus do? He shows up and he preaches the kingdom, and they refuse to repent. And then the Pharisees say he's actually empowered by Satan. So they're not ready for the kingdom. They're not ready for the Messiah. And so it becomes this teaching mechanism, I think, to look back and say, once again, Israel, you were convinced you were in the right and you were actually in the wrong. So as a result of withdrawing this kingdom offer, Jesus is now preaching in parables, and the disciples want to know. They don't know what's going on here theologically, so they want to know why Jesus is preaching in parables. And he gives his answer really through two lenses that you see a lot repeated in Scripture, the lens of divine sovereignty and then the lens of human responsibility. So last week we ended by looking at divine sovereignty. So look at verse 10 of Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So the first thing Jesus wants them to know is the reason why truth is going to be conveyed to you in these parables is because my sovereign heavenly Father has granted, which is a term of sovereignty, has granted that you receive the new revelation that is coming through these parables. This is the sovereignty of God granting this. Now, speaking of granting, I want to make a slight adjustment from what I said last week. Last week, when I talked about granting, I really drove home granting within the context of salvation, which is absolutely true, right? It's very easy to discern from Scripture that God grants salvation in his sovereignty. But this particular context here in verse 11 is closely related to salvation. But it's not specifically salvation. It is specifically the granting of new revelation. Now, God is only going to grant this new revelation, this understanding of new revelation to believers. So it's closely related to salvation. But specifically, it is God's sovereignty to grant new revelation to believers. Close related to salvation, but more of his sovereignty in granting them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And this new revelation is going to be sovereignly dispensed by God, but is going to be given specifically, as we're going to learn, to those who have been good stewards of Old Testament revelation. So if you're a good steward of the Old Testament, then new revelation is going to be given. It's still coming from an absolute sovereign God. It's still being granted by a sovereign God, but there is a stewardship contingency here. You will get this new Matthew 13 parable, new revelation, as you are a faithful steward of the revelation you've already been given. And so that gets into the second lens, which is human responsibility. You are responsible. I'm responsible. The Jews are responsible for the revelation given to them to rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly understand the Bible. We have that responsibility. So look at human responsibility here in verse 12. This is one of those tricky verses. You have to read a couple of times to let it sink in. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given." And that Greek word for given is the same word for granted, just a different emphasis. That's why the New American Standard doesn't translate it granted, but same logical flow here. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him." So if this was like the only verse and there's no context, we'd say, what in the world is Jesus talking about? Whoever has, more given. Whoever does not have, even when he has, taken away from him. What does Jesus mean by this? Well, there's a couple passages that I think tell us exactly what Jesus means by this. One is Luke chapter 8, verse 18. So go to Luke 8, 18 as we figure out what Jesus means by this sort of strange phraseology. In Luke chapter 8, verse 18, Jesus connects whatever this is that people have and more shall be given them, or if they don't have, taken away. He connects this wording to being a good listener, to listening. In other words, what do you listen to? You listen to revelation, especially if Jesus is talking. He's giving revelation. He's giving revealed truth from God. So Luke 8, 18. "So take care how you listen." Note that word listen. Take care how you listen. Be a good steward of the revelation you're listening to. "For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him." So same wording, but it's connected to being a good listener, which is taking in revelation, being a good steward of taking in revelation. Now turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 28. There's another passage. Jesus uses the same wording here. And he kind of fills in what he means by this. Matthew 25, 28, and 29. Therefore, take away the talent from him. So this is the parable of the stewards, right? Three are given money. There's two who multiply the money. They're good stewards. There's one who buries his money, buries his talent. He's a bad steward. He does nothing with it. And so this is Jesus's, the master's rebuke to the bad steward. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Same phraseology that's used, and it's used with being a good what? A good steward. And so if we look at Luke chapter 8 and Matthew 25, it seems that this statement, whoever has, more shall be given him, both the passages we looked at, pertain to being a good steward of what you listen to, being a good steward of revelation. So Jesus is talking about being a good steward of revelation. Now, thankfully, we can go right back to Matthew 13, and there's a verse here right in this chapter, this immediate context, that draws all together for us. And that is verse 51. So go back to Matthew 13 and verse 51. Jesus gives this parable. It's so brief. It's almost just like a quick little analogy. And he brings it all in with this word picture. In chapter 13, verse 51, he says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." So they're understanding the parables because Jesus is explaining it to them. Therefore, every scribe, now who's a scribe? A scribe is a keeper of the Old Testament, an interpreter, a preserver of the Old Testament. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. So a scribe who is the curator, who is the caretaker of the Old Testament, if he is a good steward of the Old Testament, he brings out Old Testament revelation, right? He brings out the Old Testament and he's a good steward of it. Well, now Jesus is saying he's going to bring out not only things old, he's going to bring out things new. So if you're a good steward of my revelation, first of all, that means you're going to recognize the Messiah. If you're rightly dividing the Old Testament and Jesus shows up and you're understanding the Old Testament, you're going to look at Jesus, look at the text, look at Jesus and say, that's him. That's the Messiah. That's exactly who was prophesied in the Old Testament. And then Jesus says, if you get that right, praise God, I am going to give you new revelation. The scribe that gets that right, now he's going to go to his safety deposit box. Now he's going to go to his treasury. And not just pull out old things that are valuable, but new things that are valuable. Speaking of the New Testament, speaking of New Testament revelation. But if you're a bad steward of it, that is proven by the fact that you don't recognize the Messiah. You've studied the Old Testament, but your eyes have been closed and you're blinded and you wrongly discern the word of truth. You wrongly divide the word of truth and the Messiah shows up and you say, that's not him. Then guess what? You're not going to be given New Testament revelation. And Jesus says, and even what you have is going to be taken away from you. So how was the Old Testament revelation taken away from the Jewish people? Because by and large, as a nation, they did not accept him. Well, Matthew 21:43 says, Jesus says this, therefore, I say to you, speaking to the Jewish people, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. In the new covenant, Israel, in the church age, you will no longer be ambassadors, representatives of the kingdom of God. That is going to go to the church because you did not recognize the days of your Messiah's visitation. So this tells me that Jesus cares very much about interpreting the scripture rightly. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, Jewish people, it'd be nice if you accepted me, but there's so many different interpretations of the Old Testament. And even amongst Judaism, you have so many different schools of thought. I don't blame you for not recognizing me. I don't blame you for misinterpreting the Old Testament. You know, everybody's got their take. Let's just go forward. No, he actually pronounces judgment on them, really, in the end of the day, because they failed to rightly interpret the word of God And then they did not recognize the Messiah because the Messiah didn't fit their interpretation of the Word of God. So God is passionate for us to understand Him accurately in His Word. Now look at verse 13. Jesus continues, "Therefore I speak to them in parables." So He's going on explaining to His disciples why He's doing this. "Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. I am hiding truths in parables." I'm cloaking and concealing truths, shrouding the truth in parables, because they might have visible eyesight, but they don't have spiritual eyesight. They might have physical eardrums and physical hearing, but they don't have spiritual hearing. God has become an inconvenient truth to them. It's getting in the way of their idea of who God is and the life that they want to have and their own personal autonomy or their identity. And God is just getting in the way of that. And so I'm hiding the truth from them because they can't see and they can't hear. Now, you think about that. Why do you need to hide truth to someone who's blind to truth? That's the first thing I thought of. You know, you're not going to hide something from a blind person. You know, they can't see it anyway. So why is Jesus feeling the necessity to hide truth from people who are spiritually blind to the truth? Well, if you go back to chapter 11, you find out that Jesus said Galilee, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, they were guiltier than Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think of Sodom and Gomorrah as wicked places, but Jesus is saying, no, the towns of Galilee are more wicked because they rejected a greater revelation about Christ. So both places are blind to the truth. But the one that is guiltier is the one who's had more revelation about Christ and still remains blind to it. And so really, this is an act of mercy by Jesus to stop in the Galilee region the crystal clarity of His teaching that characterized His teaching beforehand, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, and now to move to these vague, obscure parables, because what He's doing is He's hiding this pure, pristine truth from the rejectors so that He's not heaping truth upon truth upon truth and just increasing their damnation. I mean, if He were just to say these truths with absolute clarity, they would at least understand the logic of these truths and then reject them, and they would just be digging the pit of hell even deeper and deeper and deeper. And so this is really an act of mercy by Jesus to not continually pile on this truth. The preaching of truth to hard-hearted people reminded Jesus at this point of a pretty ominous and troubling passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. So it's at this point in verse 14, Jesus understands that what is happening before His eyes is strongly connected to what happened many years ago in Isaiah chapter 6. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 14. He says, "In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled." And it's interesting, the Greek word here is anapleretō. So pleretō is fulfilled or fullness. And this is Anna, which is again. So it's being fulfilled again. It was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, and it's being fulfilled in my day. Jesus is saying the book of Acts is going to end with Isaiah chapter 6. It's going to be fulfilled in Paul's day. And the word fulfilled here is more of an idea of application. There is a strong application of what happened in Isaiah chapter 6 happening right here. And he goes on, "which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull." And dullness is just another word for hard-heartedness, because they both mean spiritually desensitized. You become spiritually desensitized. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. So what is the reason they would not see with their eyes and hear with their ears? Because they close their eyes and close their ears. They did not want to hear. So this verse is focusing on the human responsibility. They were responsible to respond to the preaching of Isaiah. The Jews of Jesus' day were responsible to respond to his preaching, and they closed their eyes and they closed their ears to it. Now look at that word otherwise in verse 15. Otherwise, they would return. Now, you're going to find, and we're going to get into it a little bit, but Isaiah chapter 6 is quoted many different times in the New Testament. And almost every time it's quoted in a slightly different way to bring out a different nuance. And the way Jesus is quoting Isaiah 6 here is to draw out the human responsibility. So when he says, otherwise they would have seen with their eyes, otherwise they would have heard with their ears, he's simply saying if they hadn't shut their eyes, then they would have opened their eyes. And I don't think there's any need to get complicated with the passage. If they hadn't closed off their ears, then they would have opened their ears. Who is responsible for the rejection of Jesus and his gospel? The rejecter is responsible. So that's the way. There's a little bit of rewording being done here by Jesus, but that's okay, right? Because it's all his words. It's like me rewording my own words. I can do that because it's all my own words. So he's quoting Isaiah here, but he's rewording it to draw out the emphasis of their moral responsibility or their irresponsibility in just rejecting him. Now, if you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, specifically verse 10, you would see the difference in wording there. In Isaiah 6:10, it says, render the hearts of this people insensitive. So it just doesn't say, for the hearts of this people have become insensitive. It's actually a command to Isaiah. No, render the hearts of these people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and return and be healed. So the render carries the idea of a command to Isaiah. Isaiah, preach the word. And as you preach the word, it's going to be judgment upon the people, because the more truth they hear, the more hardened they're going to become. Because that's what happens when you preach the word of God. People either become softer under the word of God, they become more teachable, they become more convicted, and they become godlier, or they become more desensitized and more hardened and more resistant to the things of God. But only those two things happen under the preaching of the word. Nobody remains neutral, because God says his word goes out and it accomplishes the purpose for which it came. There is not a sermon, one Puritan said, there is not a sermon that is heard that does not move a person closer to heaven or closer to hell. And so Isaiah's ministry was to go out and to preach to a rebellious people, and they're not about to repent. And so the more truth they hear, the more hardened they're going to become. And it's just going to further harden their hearts. So that was the original wording. It was really in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, it's focusing on the impact of preaching to a hard heart. It just makes you harder. Jesus rewords it a bit in Matthew 13 to draw out, well, don't blame it on the preacher. It's the morally responsible person who hears the preaching as well. But, and this is just fascinating to me, this is not the only time that Jesus will quote this passage. And he will reword it yet again a different way in a later time, later on in his ministry. John chapter 12 and verse 39, Jesus quotes Isaiah 6:10 again. But listen to this. And in fact, if you want to turn there, just so you can see it with your own eyes. This means that all these different truths that Jesus is bringing out as he rewords this are absolutely true. They're all present in the text. And they're all present in the reality of God. He's just bringing out a different emphasis. But look at his emphasis when he quotes it in John 12, 39. For this reason, they could not believe, for Isaiah said again. So listen to that. For this reason, they could not believe. There is a total inability terminology that's there. For Isaiah said again, he, speaking of God, has blinded their eyes. He, God, hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, it is hard to wiggle out of that one. God has intentionally hardened the heart so that they do not repent and so that they do not turn from him. All the emphasis when Jesus quotes at that time is on the sovereign decision of God to harden hearts. And by the way, when you drill into that a little bit more, what does it mean for God to harden a heart? What we find in the Bible is the heart is naturally wicked, right? The heart already has this gravitational pull towards wickedness. It's never going to just naturally warm up to the things of God. It's always going to choose what is sinful. So, and God in His mercy always has the reins of mercy restraining and holding back the hardened heart. I mean, not everyone thinks God is as wicked as they could possibly be. So He's got these reins of mercy, like holding back a wild stallion. He's holding back the hardened heart. And all God does to has to do to harden a heart is just put a little more slack in the reins, right? And that hard heart is going to go even further and further away from God. So when it says that God hardens heart, He's not hardening people's hearts against their will. Like they would have warmed up, but He says, nope, you know, I'm just going to harden you. He's, as the Bible says, He's giving them over to depravity. He's giving over to the corruption of their heart. But nevertheless, you have these passages that clearly say that God is hardening heart. So we look at these competing passages and we say, well, which is it? Is it God who hardens the heart? Is it man who hardens the heart? And guess what the Bible says? Yes. Don't you? I always hated it when my professors gave those kind of answers. Hey, it can't be yes. It can't be both. And the scripture repeatedly presents both. It is God in His sovereignty who chooses to do this. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. He hardened the hearts of the Canaanites so they didn't run out of Canaan so they would meet the sword of judgment of the Israelites. He actively hardens and then man actively hardens. And we can venture into it a little bit and understand it a little bit. But ultimately, it's this great mystery that God Himself presents. And we have to be okay with it. It's not okay to not be okay with the mysteries of God. This is not just something that we're saying as a cop-out. Well, it's mysterious. It's something that is repeatedly presented in the Scripture. As man's moral responsibility, God's sovereign decision. So what's the impact of that? The impact of that is, as the psalmist says, God does whatever He pleases in the host of heaven. Whatever God sovereignly decides is good and right, even if we don't like it. He is sovereign, and that is His decision. But it also means that whatever God does never absolves us of our moral responsibility. And if we don't know how those two cooperate, well, then I'm not that concerned about figuring out how they cooperate. I just know that man is responsible and God is sovereign. By the way, if you want to continue to study this out, another time that Isaiah 6:10 is quoted is in Romans chapter 11 and verses 4 through 6. And again, the sovereignty of God is brought out there in Romans 11, 4 through 6. Well, Jesus ends on a very positive note here. Look at verse 16 and 17. So man's responsible. I'm preaching because the Jews have hardened their hearts. I'm showing mercy by concealing truth from them. I'm going to reveal it to you. He's explaining all this. And then he says positively in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. Thank God you guys are not hard hearted. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I mean, Jesus is saying, do you guys know how blessed you are to receive the new revelation of the mystery of the church? A new covenant information, New Testament information. Do you guys know how blessed you are? I mean, this reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that tells us that the prophets in the Old Testament would strain to understand, even with all their prophetic insight, they would strain to understand two things: who the Messiah was and when He was going to show up. They want to understand the nature of the Messiah. What's the Messiah going to be like? Who is He? And we wish we just had more information about the Messiah. I mean, they would have died to have four gospels about the Messiah like we do. And then the time, when is this? When is He going to show up? Maybe Noah is the Messiah. Maybe this guy's the Messiah. Maybe, nope, they're sinners. They're not the Messiah. Just always waiting for the timing of the Messiah to show up. And Jesus saying, disciples, you're in it over your head. I mean, these are the days of the Messiah, and here comes new revelation, and you're swimming in it. I mean, you are blessed to the hilt to be a part of this. It's kind of like a a father who's experienced the hell of war, and he's watching the Berlin Wall, you know, being toppled. And he turns to his son who has never experienced war, who's just innocent, all that. And he says to his son, you have no idea how blessed you are to live in these days. You just literally have no idea. I mean, you're going to read history books and you're going to figure it out a little more deeply, but it's beyond your understanding. And Jesus wants the disciples to understand. He wants us to understand, because we're his disciples, that we are blessed beyond imagination because we have the completed New Testament. And that should be a major weapon that we use against temptations to grow desensitized towards the things of God. Just stopping and remembering our position as Christians. I mean, just stopping and thinking, I live in a time that the mighty godly prophets of old would have given anything to live in, to understand Christ with the clarity that we do, to see the glorious church age and be involved in it as we have the privilege to be. And I think if we rehearse just the privileged and blessed position that we have in Christ, that in and of itself cultivates a soft and humble heart. And I tell you what, it motivates me to be a good steward of the church age, right? It motivates me to be a good steward of the New Testament. I don't want any of the prophets looking down and saying, man, Nate, look, you're just surrounded with this New Testament truth. And some days it's like you don't even care. I want to look like I care because I do really care and understand how blessed I am to be where I am, and the disciples blessed to understand where they are. But they are blessed. That's a divine statement. They're blessed because it is a gift and an act of God. So praise God for the incredible place, position, revelation he's given to us. May we be good stewards of it. Let's pray as the men come forward to observe the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, who has not yet repented of their sins and put their faith in you, I pray, Lord, that they would see the blessed position of the child of God, a position that is not earned, a position that is not worked for, but a position that is given when we repent from our sins and trust in Christ as our only Lord and Savior. May you cause in the eyes of their heart for them to see the fakeness of the world. All that glitters is not gold. And may they look to Christ as the only one mighty Lord and Savior. And in him and in his truth and in his revelation, there is freedom and liberty. And God, may you grant them that great gift of salvation that they need. Be with us now as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.